Amen. Glad He is our crucified Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3, if you would please. We'll get there in just a few minutes. 1 Peter chapter number 3. Well, it's good to have you back on campus. I'm sure other teachers have said that already. I teach in the spring, so I haven't got a chance to say it yet. But this place is really about you. The buildings were still here, but it sure didn't seem like the same place. And as awkward as all this has been for you, it was for us too. We figured out one thing that we already knew, but now we have evidence. The best way to train people for the ministry is not through a screen. We want to be able to look you in the eye and I was going to say shake hands, but I'm not sure we're allowed to do that yet. But anyway, your young people, we'll get to the text here in just a minute, and we're going to preach a kind of a little bit of a different message. We're going to talk about this text, and then we're going to go to a number of places in the Word of God this morning. You are, oh, by the way, baby, would you stand up back there? This is my wonderful wife. She's not on campus a whole lot, but I'm glad she's with me today. And we have been married pushing 35 years now. I married her when she was 5. And so I didn't really, but she looks that way. But appreciate her. She is a huge, huge blessing to me. Young people, you're ministering today in unique times. And I'm not just talking about the coronavirus, okay? Though that's certainly unique for sure. But you're going to deal with churches and ministries that are not the same as they were 25 and 30, 40 years ago. Dr. Comfort, if he were here this morning, will tell you that in the 80s and early 90s, when he would preach a meeting, every meeting just about was packed. Chairs were put up in the aisles. It would not be unusual at all for them to have a response of 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 people in salvation in a single meeting. I can remember in this building 15, 18 years ago, that we would have an open revival or something and give an invitation, and you couldn't get to the altar at all. It was up the aisles and so forth. People are responding to truth differently today, okay? And that's not a pressure point to make you have to respond to the message. I'm just saying it's a unique thing. Dr. Comfort's message hadn't changed, but I promise you if he were here today, if he has a meeting in which 10 people were saved, I think he would think that was a fantastic meeting. It's just a different world today. 20, 30 years ago, those of us that were ministering then had a basic idea that when you knocked on someone's door, they had a general Bible knowledge. They had a general ethic of the Word of God, a Judeo-Christian ethic. That's not true today either. Now, I realize I grew up in the South, so that might be different if you lived in New York City 30 years ago or whatever. I'm just saying in general, the Bible knowledge of people was much greater than it is today. Even in the last couple of years, things have drastically changed. We've not gone from just a non-Christian nation. We're now an anti-Christian nation. It's no longer a battle for truth. Now, please hear me before you react to that statement. It's no longer a battle for truth. People don't care about truth. You can't logically work through things with them anymore because they don't care. You could show them evidence and they don't care, okay, as a general rule. And that's why we're seeing what they want their own little view of things. And it doesn't matter if all the evidence in the world points that their view is wrong. It doesn't matter because this is how I feel. Now, here's the deal. You guys are influenced by that even if you don't recognize it. Now, please understand, I'm not saying we don't have feelings. We all have feelings, okay? And those feelings come from a variety of sources, and they're not necessarily wrong. But hear me, we don't, or let's say we shouldn't, make decisions based on feelings. Because if you do that, we're in big trouble. We also don't make decisions on what's popular today. What is truth? Isn't it interesting that people are now saying this is true truth? What true truth? What? It's either truth or it's not. Is there false truth out there? But that's the way the world is thinking today. That brings us to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. The Bible says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." This word "answer" here is where we get our word apologetics from. The word means it's a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or an argument. And Peter is telling them here, listen, when people ask you of the hope that is in you, when they say, "Why do you believe what you believe?" it's not good enough for you to say, "Well, you know, I feel like this is a good way to go." No. He says, I want you to give them a reasoned verbal defense of why you believe what you believe. That's critically important for you. And again, 20, 25 years ago, we could knock on a door and people generally knew who Jesus was, believed that he was God. And so they may not be saved, but they generally had that knowledge. That's not the case anymore. Even in Kings Mountain, I've knocked on doors where people believe that Jesus was only a good man. You better have some reasoned arguments for what you want to do. Dr. Bruce Love, who taught an advanced apologetic class, defines it this way. It's a judicial term. Describes the way a lawyer deliberately and rationally presents a verbal defense of a particular claim. Now, this is important for us to understand, okay? The Bible is a faith book. But it is not only a faith book. And what I mean by that is this. There is evidence to prove what God says in His Word. The Bible says the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth His handiwork. It goes on to talk about there's no language where it's not understood. Every day it preaches. The fact is all this world knows there's a God because God wrote it in their hearts and He gives it in general revelation. But there's so much confusion today about what is really happening. Now, this could be called, if you will, a worldview. This is going to be a lengthy introduction today. I hope I don't go over my time. I've rarely done that here. It's called a worldview. And listen, everybody in this room, everybody in the world functions on a worldview. You may not know that. You may not be able to articulate what your worldview is, but you all function on it. That's the first truth. The second one about this, through this introduction, is every worldview functions on an element of faith. Everyone. It doesn't matter what it is. All of them function on a little bit of faith, if not a lot of faith. In some cases, it's a lot of faith. I love what Ravi Zacharias often says. He says, "I don't have enough faith to believe in atheism." It's incredible, the evidence that's out there. Ravi Zacharias, in his book, The Logic of God, which, by the way, I'd highly recommend to you young people. It's 52 single little things that works through. It's a tremendous book. Says this: "For the Christian, this is where the battle must be fought. For no worldview suffers more than from the loss of belief in God than the Christian one. And unless the logic of God, the evidence that He has provided for His existence, is defended and is sought after, is fully engaged with our hearts and minds, every essential of the Christian faith will be deemed illogical and untrue, thereby making them unworthy of rational assent." In other words, what he's saying, if you destroy God, then we don't have anything else to stand on. And God is not something that we can't logically work through. Here's what people like to say today. Well, you believe in God because you can't believe in anything else. You have no evidence whatsoever. It's just a blind leap of faith. That's not true. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, you can't see God, but the evidence is all around you. All around you. Every worldview that seeks to answer these questions, these four fundamental questions, which is what we're going to deal with this morning, need to have really the test for them. And I'm going to move through these quickly. There needs to be logical consistency. In other words, it needs to be reasonable. Logic is a particular method of reasoning or argumentation the science that investigates the principles governing correct or reliable inference. It's done by reasoning, if you will. The pastor of Emmanuel for 20 years was Dr. Charles Surrett. I'm sure you'll hear from him in chapel sometime. He taught logic. Who teaches logic now? Oh, Brother Lucan does. Logic, that's good. Listen, I don't know how many people have said, we're taking a class at Bible college on logic? Yeah. It is a huge deal, okay? Let me give you a great example of people who don't know logic. Social media. I mean, you look at some of this stuff and you think, you really can't be that dumb, are you? You really can't believe what you just posted. I've challenged some people and I'm like, could you give me a news article on that fact? I just posted because a friend did. That'd be a problem. And then all of a sudden the article disappears. Oh, maybe somebody just created something that supports your view. Do you realize how illogical that is? And frankly, how foolish it makes us look in the process. So it needs to be logically consistent. Number two, it needs to be empirically adequate. Empirical adequacy. That is there experiment to back this up? In other words, is Jesus who he claims to be, and is there any evidence out there at all? Okay, let me ask you a question. How many of you, your parents are first generation Christians? You know what I mean by that term? First generation Christians. Okay. How many of you in this room are first generation Christians? Okay, between the two of those groups, we're looking at maybe a third to a half of the people. Okay. Did Jesus change your life? Did he change your parents' life? Okay, can I tell you, I grew up in a home that was radically changed by the gospel. My daddy was a migrant worker. My granddaddy was an absolute pervert in every way, was an absolute drunk. But some lady came to my dad's shantytown, preached the gospel, and it changed my dad's life. I want to tell you, the evidence is the radical change that happened in people when the gospel gets a hold of them. And then there's experiential relevancy, if I can talk today. In other words, what have you experienced? Do you see lives changed? Can you tell someone what God did for you? By the way, that's the simplest way to create a gospel testimony. To tell him what he did for you. By the way, not tell him what he did for you historically. Well, when I was a boy, I knelt down by my bed. My mom came in the room. We talked about something and I got saved. Those are all historical facts, perhaps. But do you understand that's not the gospel? The gospel includes the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you didn't believe that, you didn't get saved. So your mama might have explained that to you, but explain that. Say, well, one day I realized I'm a sinner and I was in my bed laying there. And all of a sudden I said, Mom, I got to talk to you about this. And she came in and explained how Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And that if I would repent of those sins and turn away from how I was living, that he would come into my heart and life and make me a brand new person. And so I bowed my head, repented of my sins and trusted him and him only as my Savior. And my mom and I hugged afterwards. You see the difference in those two? One is just a historical account. The other is actually a gospel account. And when you're sharing the gospel, make sure it includes the gospel. Now, it's important for us to understand that no worldview will answer these to everyone's satisfaction. God does not give you every answer. Wow. Would it make it really easy if he did? I mean, if someone just came to us and asked a question, we're like, volume 10, article 6, that gives it to us right there. No, he doesn't do that. There are things that you will never understand until you get to heaven. That's faith. But listen, that doesn't mean that it's a blind, foolish, I'm just going to jump out into nothing. No. There's all kinds of evidence around us. See, Pilate asked the question unto Jesus, what is truth? In John chapter 18, verse 38. Isn't it interesting that Pilate didn't wait for the answer? Pilate was standing before the truth. he could have gotten a clear and concise answer if he had waited. I love the fact that today focused on the cross. There's only one place in the world where love, forgiveness, and justice come together. That's at the cross. Now listen, this is not a trite statement, okay? But the world needs the gospel. Social justice needs the gospel. Racism needs the gospel. That's not just a statement to detract from what we're really trying to accomplish. No, can I tell you that if you'll go to the Word of God, it answers these real difficult questions that people are asking today. By the way, has this country had a problem with racism? You better believe it has. Can I get even closer to home? Has Fundamental Independent Baptist had a problem with racism? We have. So I'm not here to preach on social justice. What I am telling you, though, is that the gospel answers that because Jesus is no respecter of persons. That's the deal. So the gospel does make a difference in these issues. Josh McDowell says this, this generation is faced with the greatest and most serious cultural crisis in history. And the crisis is a direct result of a radical change in the way people view that what is truth. I have people come to me and say, why do you have a right to say that? You're being intolerant. What right do you have to judge anyone's moral life? We're now living not in a post-Christian culture, but in an anti-Christian culture. People will say to you, well, that's your truth. That's your truth. No. No, you understand, this is God's truth. And that's not necessarily new. It's in the news today, but it's not necessarily new. I went to Papua New Guinea, I don't remember it now, it's probably been 10, 11, 12 years ago. I was preaching in a remote village, flew into a grass landing strip, amazing experience all the way around. But I sat with some national pastors there, and this is what they said to me, well, what you're teaching us is American, it's not Bible. And I opened the Word of God and pointed to a number of truths in the Word of God that I was teaching them, and they were like, oh. Because see, we're you guys that are missions majors, you're not going to a foreign field to establish an American church. You're going to a foreign field to establish a New Testament church. And I hate to tell you this, but it might look real different than the church here. Now, the truths are going to be the same, but it's liable to look different in all kinds of ways. Colossians 2 and verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through the philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of man, after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. In other words, the Bible says there are competing worldviews and they're going to be in conflict with the Word of God. The word spoil means to lead away from the truth, to be subject to one's sway. A philosophy is a love of wisdom used either of zeal for or skill in the arts and sciences. It gives the idea of any branch of knowledge. Now, listen, we're not against those things. We're not against you learning other truths. We're not against you learning about science. Matter of fact, it's amazing what all those things point to the Word of God. What we're against is when those things come in conflict with God's Word. Because when they come in conflict with God's Word, let God be true and every man a liar. No matter what it is, in your life or my life or in the scientific world or wherever. We can talk about 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, which tells us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It tells us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God and bring in the thought, every captivity to the obedience of Christ. Every person in this room, from the most experienced faculty member down to the brand new freshman, every day, you're going to have to bring your thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Your mind is going to try to make you think contrary to what the Word of God says. It happens all the time. And if you're not careful, you'll allow your mind to run rampant. The Bible says, wait a minute. Bring that thought into captivity. And this is the word picture that I like to get. Bring it into captivity. Take it to Jesus. Show it to Him. Is it okay to think this thought? Oh, it's not. Okay, then I'm going to get rid of that. you're like, whew, man, that could be exhausting. Yep. Yes, sir. And there'll be days when, well, I don't know about you, but I can tell you about me. There's days I've quoted that verse 40 and 50 times. You're like, whew, man, you're rough stuff. Yep, sure am. I got a deceitful heart. It's desperately wicked. So do you. And if we're not actively working on that, we're going to be in trouble. Now, here's the deal. We need to be able to answer. You must be able to answer the four fundamental questions for yourself and for those that ask you of the hope that's in you. Okay, here's the four questions that we're talking about this morning. Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Okay? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Can you say those with me? You're college kids, right? Okay, you can do that. All right, you ready? Origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. By the way, those are really the four basic things that people want to know. So number one, origin. Where did I come from? Where did I come from? Like, well, James and Brenda Ogle is where I came from. No. I'm talking about the big picture. Where did I come from? There's tons of things we could talk about today. Now, I'm going to give you every time some arguments and then we'll go to the Word of God. Where did everything come from, if you will? Well, there's an argument that we call the first cause argument or the cosmological argument. It goes something like this. Everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist. Therefore, the universe has a cause. Thomas Aquinas in 1224, he lived 1224 to 1274. I'm not agreeing with everything he said, but made this. Everything has a cause. Every cause has a cause. This cannot go back forever. There must have been an uncaused cause to start the chain. That can only be God. Therefore, God must have been the first cause. Dr. William Lane Craig says the cause of space and time must be an uncaused, beginningless, timeless, spaceless, immaterial, personal being endowed with the freedom of will and enormous power. Who best describes that? God does. God does. We could talk about the teleological argument. The basic premises of all of the teleological arguments is this for the existence of God is that the world exhibits an intelligent purpose based on experience from nature, such as order, unity, coherency, design, complexity. Therefore, if it shows intelligent design, then somebody behind it must have been intelligent to design it. You guys are probably more familiar than any generation about artificial intelligence, AI as it's commonly called. Very popular, does more stuff than people even want to give it credit for. But does anybody expect that AI doesn't have something behind it designing its intelligence? Does anybody really expect IBM computers to just be thrown in a lab and poof, it comes out? Now we laugh about that, but you realize that's more logical than the universe popping into existence. And yet, no, we don't want to do this. Does the Bible give us an answer to origin? Yeah. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I don't know if I can believe that. Please hear me. That's the first verse in the Word of God. It's the foundation of everything else that happens in the Word of God. If you struggle with that from the beginning, you got all kinds of problems. Listen, evolution is not just some things, well, we can take or leave it. No. Either we believe God or we don't. Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Hebrews 11 and verse 3. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. By the way, we don't even have time this morning to deal with things such as fine-tuning or irreducibility or complexity or DNA or on and on and on it goes. And every one of those things point to God. you ought to just, how many of you love science? Okay, anybody love science? Okay, you ought to just do some casual research on, just for instance, just the idea of tuning, fine tuning. Just go look at some of the stuff. It's fascinating. I mean, if you walked up on a biosphere, okay, in order to sustain life in this biosphere, before you would be lots of dials. Okay, lots of dials. And on those dials would be little tick marks, and some of them would be one to the trillionth, trillionth, trillionth power on all these dials, okay? And if you walked up to this biosphere and on the very first time got every dial in its right place immediately, that's just part of what would have to happen at creation to make you be able to leave here. It's fascinating. You're like, well, Pastor, I don't understand. Why do all these men know this and they still deny God? Willingly ignorant. That when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God. Neither were thankful, became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Listen, Romans chapter 1 makes it very clear. You're without excuse. You're without excuse. So here's the truth. I came from a creator. Origin, I came from a creator. He uniquely designed me. Nanoscientist James Tour of Rice University says this. Now listen to this quote. Only a rookie who knows nothing about science would say that science takes away from faith. If you really study science, it will bring you closer to God. Did you get that? By the way, there are more and more scientists saying, hey, there has to be a God. There has to be a creator. So potentially, how would that truth change you? What questions does it create in your mind? But I want to tell you, one of the fundamental questions is, where did I come from? Origin. Number two, meaning. Why am I here? Why am I here? Maybe what you believe is good, but is it good enough? Am I here to try to be better so that I can return to something higher? Or if I goof up, something lower? Is that what I'm here for? Am I here by random chance and when I die, I'll cease to exist? Am I here to just do my own thing? I've had people ask some of these questions. I said to one man that I was talking to, I said, you understand that if you're right and I'm wrong, what have I lost? But I want to tell you, if I'm right and you're wrong, you're going to spend an eternity in hell, and that's a really big deal. You see, if what these people say is, well, when you die, you just cease to exist, I won't ever know I'm wrong. I'm blissfully ignorant. Right? I mean, I'll never know that I'm wrong. I just cease to exist. Even that doesn't make logical sense. Again, another author said, if we're not careful, any message that threatens our own autonomy is automatically rejected no matter what it is. See, I want to be able to control things. That's where we're at in the world today. I want to be able to control things. Can I tell you something, young people? You can't. You can't. There are so many things that are happening right now around you that you could not possibly even understand. We think, and I'm going to put us faculty members and me in this category. We think we have knowledge. We think we know what's going on. We don't have a clue to what God's doing. I can tell you story after story after story of what we do know of God orchestrating events to bring people across their paths. It's absolutely amazing. God is working. Why am I here? Does the Bible give me an answer for that? Sure. Psalms 139, verse 14. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11, for I know the thoughts, the plans, the purposes that I think toward you, saith the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Romans 8, 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Young people, with whatever you have currently, your height, your brain ability, or lack of brain ability, your looks or lack of looks, your athletic ability or your lack of athletic ability, your family background or your lack of family background, you name it. I don't care what it is. Listen to me. God designed you for what he wanted you to do. That's an incredible thought. So when I find out what God wanted me to do, then he's gifted me uniquely for that. Yes. You understand. God asked me to do something that I could never do. You listen to me. One of two things that leaves with two options. Either God's wrong or you are. Can I just tell you? I don't know some of you very well at all, but your track record ain't very good. God's not wrong. Now, might he stretch us? Let's take the might out. He's going to stretch every one of you. He's going to put you in positions where the only thing you know to do is fall on your face before him. That's it, because you don't have the answers. I've had a couple of guys who graduated from Ambassador years ago during this last 6 months call and say, there's all kinds of things you guys didn't teach us at the college. I'm like, yeah, because we've never been through it before. That's why we didn't teach it to you. It's like, this is crazy. Yeah, we've never ministered this way either. So we don't have all knowledge. We don't know all that God is doing. So the truth is this, the Creator created me for a purpose. I need to find that purpose. What does God really want me to do? Listen, if he's called you to do something, I don't care what it is. It's good and acceptable and perfect. No matter what it is, I don't care what it is. You don't have to be in the ministry to be in the center of God's will. You're like, whoa, you're talking to Bible college kids here. I knew that. I'm very much aware of that. You don't have to be there. Now, for many of you in this room, God's called you to the ministry. That's wonderful. I wouldn't want to be doing anything else. People say, well, what if you weren't doing this? What would you do? Well, I basically really only know how to do two things. Cook hamburgers or kill you. Killing people is not a very marketable job skill unless you're going to be on the black market or something. I mean, it's like, what'd you learn to do in the Marine Corps? Kill people? I mean, like, that's what they taught me to do. The people look at me like, oh, wow, you're kind of sick. And I'm like, no, that's the truth. That's what they taught me to do. I love what God's called me to do. But he's uniquely gifted me for that. The Creator created me for a purpose. What does this mean for my life? And what question does it stir in me? I hope it stirs in you, well, what is my purpose? What does that mean? What does that look like? I don't know all those answers. Faculty here will be a great source of wisdom for you. And we will help you and we'll teach you and we're going to disciple you and we're going to walk you through the process. But there is not a man or woman here, no matter how godly, no matter how much they walk with God, can tell you definitively what God's will for your life is. Can I tell you? We can tell you what God's will is not. There's a host of things. Now, by the way, generally we can tell you, some of you are thinking, well, I know some Bible verses says this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Okay, I got that. I'm talking about specifically for you. I can't tell you whether it's God's will for you to go to wherever and plant a church or be a missionary or marry that person. But God does have a purpose for you. Origin, meaning, morality. How do I live? Does it matter how I live? Again, we're living in a world that says, no, it doesn't matter. Live ever how you want to. Okay. Again, that does not even make logical sense. What happens if how I want to live and how you want to live are opposed to each other? Now what happens? Well, the one most violent and the strongest wins. That's what's happening. By the way, that's what's happening in our cities around the country today. But anarchy is not the answer. Because you're bound to run into somebody who disagrees with you. And you're bound to run into somebody who's stronger than you, has got more weapons than you, and so forth and so on. Are there things morally right and wrong? And who says? I love when people say, well, that's your opinion. No. Do you believe there is evil in the world? And if so, who defines evil? Again, I love Ravi Zacharias' statement on this. He says, so when we assume evil, we assume good. And when we assume good, we assume a moral law. And when we assume a moral law, we assume a moral lawgiver. If there's a God, why all the evil in the world? Well, what do you mean, if there's a God? If you're defining evil, then aren't you defining also good? And if you're defining good and evil, aren't you just defining a moral law? And who gives the moral law? So what's your question? That's really what it comes back to. What am I committed to? See, a passionate commitment never stands alone. Your passionate commitments stand on a foundation of a worldview. Should you be passionate? You should. But I can tell you, if you don't have a worldview that's biblical, your passion will not last. It's got to be rooted in what God wants. Does the Bible give an answer for this question? Sure. Matthew chapter 22, and it's listed in a number of other places. Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus saying unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is likened to it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. Someone has called this the supreme ethic. Okay, well then who defines love? God did. For God so loved the world that he gave. That's love. How do I live morally? Here's the truth. The Creator created me with a purpose, and he cares how I live that purpose. I was created with a purpose, and God actually cares how I live my life on that purpose. He cares about us. Young people, he cares about you. Individually, he hasn't lost you. You may not have the same things happening to you that other people have happening to them, but I'm going to tell you, God cares about you individually. How do you love God? How do you love others? By the way, how we love God and how we love others will greatly impact how we can communicate the gospel to others. Do you just love the lovely? Or do you love the unlovely? Do you love the people in your life that you'd really rather kick than look at? Or you'd really rather dump them in a trash can somewhere or push them in a ditch? You're like, wow, those are pretty carnal thoughts. They are, but don't look at me like you're all holy and everything. Like you never thought about that sometime. Like, oh yeah, I've met some of those people before. Those are the people, by the way, God wants us to love. It's easy to love people that love you back. Jesus said that, didn't he? But he says, love the people who despise you. Love the people who hate you. If you're not careful, you can allow, now please hear this. If you're not careful, you can allow yourself to be more American than you are Christian. Did you get that? Our citizenship is not of this world. It's in heaven. Do I love America? I do. Spent 4 years of my life defending the Constitution of the United States. I do. Do I vote? I do. Do I pray for our leaders? I do. God told me to. But you listen to me. Whenever we become more intensely loyal to an American ideal than to God, we're in trouble. We're in trouble. I've had people tell me, you don't understand. We have a right to own arms. We have a right to own a gun. That's a constitutional right. That's not a biblical right. I know for some of you, you're like, whoa, whoa, whoa. Hey, man, you're treading on dangerous ground. By the way, I think we should, according to the Constitution. But if it's a biblical right, and by the way, I've heard some unbelievable things with that, then God has shortchanged a whole lot of people throughout history and in the world currently. I've actually had people tell me that when Jesus told the disciples that they had a sword, they said, we have a sword here. He said, that's enough. They actually said, that's enough means everybody ought to own a sword. How do you like that for exegesis, right? Yeah. And not only that, but the sword is equivalent to an AR-15. I actually read the article where the guy said that. I had a church member hand it to me. I looked at him and said, you don't really believe this, do you? I hope you don't. So be careful. Okay, there is a moral law. Yes, God wants us to love people. But don't let that Christianity get swallowed by everything else. All right, number four, and I got to close. Destiny. Where am I going? Where am I going? Is there life after death, or do we just cease to exist? If we just cease to exist, what's the point? What if I believe that I cease to exist and I'm wrong? Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he hath set the world in their hearts. That's an interesting Hebrew word. It means eternity or future. Can I tell you why people love to talk about heaven and not hell? Because God has set eternity in their hearts. And they don't want to think about eternity in a bad place. They want to think about it in a good place. See, we all intuitively know that there is somewhere else. God's put it in our hearts. Does the Bible give the answer for this question? He does. The word eternal is used in 45 New Testament churches. I give unto them eternal life. The word everlasting is used in the New Testament in 26 different verses, some good and some bad. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I'm going to tell you, most men who've preached for any length of time, we would love to be able to tell you that hell is not eternal. But that's not true. We're going to spend somewhere in eternity. So what's the truth? The truth is the Creator created me. He created me with a purpose, and He cares how I live that purpose. He desires that I live with Him for all eternity. But I will live somewhere for all eternity. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? It's an important question for us. I hope that brings hope to you this morning. Origin, meaning, morality, destiny. Christianity does not promise that you will have every question fully answered to your satisfaction before you die. But the answers it gives are consistently consistent. God has put enough into the world to make faith in Him a most reasonable thing. But He has left enough out to make it impossible to live by sheer reason alone. One author says that faith is a step in the direction the evidence is pointing. Now listen to this, young people. This is true for every one of you in this room. You can go to God, or you can play God. That's it. You can go to God, or you can play God. You can go to God and say, God, you have my life. It's yours. You get to set the agenda. You get to do everything. Or you can play God. Again, I don't know a whole lot of you, but I know some of you. And even those I don't know, I can tell you this. Unequivocally, you make a really bad God. I make a really bad God. Playing God never works. The choice is yours. For most of you today, these questions were basic. But do you live by them? Does your worldview actually represent God's Word? And could you articulate that if someone gave it to you? Could you tell them, yeah, this is why I believe this. This is enough about origin and meaning and morality and destiny to answer some of their basic questions. There's no excuse today for us not to have some of that. There's such rich resources out there for us today. But for you, what's your worldview? If you don't know what it is, it's probably not good. Because you've not made a conscious effort to make it a biblical worldview.